Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Good morning. How are we doing? Good. My name is Steve. I am one of the staff members here at Aletheia, and I have a unique privilege today because I'm very much not Pastor Adam, but I get to kick us off in our new sermon series that we're going to be in for the next month or so. You guys are a little too happy about not having to grow up in Christ anymore. That's problematic. You know, I hope you see that. But we are going to be taking the next number of weeks, and we are going to be looking at the big four. We are studying the four major prophets of the Old Testament. Yeah, you guys aren't as excited about that one, are you? Yeah. So we're going to be taking some weeks looking at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. I have the privilege today of starting us off in the book of Isaiah, the whole book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. Yeah, it's my job to get you out of here about 5 p.m. You think you have it bad. The evening service has no idea what's coming. All right, so we're going to start just right up front, though. The Old Testament prophets, like, we often, most of us just pass by them when we're in our yearly Bible reading plan, right? Because they're long, a little tedious, complicated books. They mix all kinds of different genres and literary styles, and there's just so much going on. There's just really intense imagery, and it can be a tough read. What we want to posit to you guys is that it is absolutely necessary for us to put in the hard work of not just reading, but attempting to understand the Old Testament prophets. We cannot understand the fullness of the gospel without understanding the backdrop of the Old Testament prophets. You can't really wrap your head around all that Jesus is and says and does unless you really understand the history of the people of Israel and where he's coming out of and the culture and the backdrop that he's speaking to and also the way he's looking forward. The most important thing, though, is that studying the Old Testament prophets, it connects us in a really glorious way to an ancient single narrative that started thousands of years ago. It's not just us reading a story about, like we'd read any other book, like just we're reading about people. We're reading about things that happened. And we're reading messages written to us. To us. Peter says this in the New Testament, that the prophets, they wrote, they're addressing things to us. And that's a huge privilege. Jesus quotes the scripture over and over. And when we say the scripture, we mean almost categorically, the prophets. So this is insanely important for us to get. So what we're going to do is I'm going to pray, and then we are going to jump in. We have so much work to do, and we are going to hustle our way through it. So God, Father, please be with us today. God, I ask for your mercy as I attempt to deal with your word. I ask for your forgiveness over my shortcomings and failings as I would teach your truth. Holy Spirit, please be here with us. Move my mouth, move in my heart, and teach us, everyone, that we may worship you in greater and grander ways. We thank you. We pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen. All right, buckle in. Book of Isaiah, here we go. The longest book of the prophets by chapter. Content-wise, though, it's actually shorter than both Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. But you start off with written about 700 years ago. Isaiah's name, let's start there. Isaiah's name really gives us sort of the central focal point of what the whole book is about. It literally means Yahweh is salvation. And if there's one recurring theme that Isaiah wants to draw our hearts and our attention to, it's that our God is the God who saves. This is written about 700 years before the coming of Jesus. Hang on to that. That's going to be important later. There's a quiz. But most importantly, it's good for us to wrap our heads around the context. Now, the backdrop against which Isaiah is writing and preaching, it's dark days for the people of God. There's a lot of things happening that have just brought about so much injustice and sin amongst the people. So after the reign of King Solomon, you had King David and you had King Solomon, but right after his reign, one of his corrupt sons by the name of Rehoboam takes over, and the kingdom of Israel, the whole people of God, because of this and fighting and schism and sin, the whole kingdom just splits in two. And now we have this divided kingdom. There's Israel in the north, with the capital of I think first Shechem and then Tirzah and finally the city of Samaria. And then in the south, the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as its capital. Now, when Isaiah shows up and he begins writing, and he begins prophesying, this had been the case at this point for about 200 years, this divided kingdom. And in all that time, generation after generation, what had happened was obedience and righteousness had just corroded away. And what was left was injustice and rebellion. What was left was corruption at the highest levels. And worst of all, the worship of false gods and idols. In Isaiah's lifetime, he would watch the northern nation of Israel basically get wiped off the map. The nation of Assyria comes through and conquers and takes over, and it becomes a province of Assyria. There is no more Israel. There's just now Judah in the south. And Judah, it would kind of subsist for about another 150 years or so, but it too was on a collision course with catastrophe. When we look at the book of Isaiah, it's sort of divided in two halves, and the central point that divides them is this one kind of cataclysmic event, and it's the Babylonian exile. Now, if you're not familiar with it, it's this huge landmark event in Old Testament history. It divides sort of everything, but it divides the book of Isaiah as well. So the whole first half of the book is a word of warning. It's Isaiah coming to the nation of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem in particular with this warning saying, guys, God has been incensed to anger. He's going to bring judgment because look around, look at us. The rebellion and injustice, and it's everywhere. And God is displeased and his judgment is coming for us. And then we have in chapter 39 the prophecy about the Babylonian exile. And it is the prophecy foretelling the vehicle of God's coming judgment. And it was still a ways off, I said about 150 years. But then the second half of the book is directed sort of prophetically into the future, about 200 years from when Isaiah is writing, to those captive Judeans, former Judeans, prisoner in exile in the nation of Babylon, and giving them a message of hope and of salvation, with promises, God has not forgotten you. God will come to save, because Yahweh is salvation. And that's sort of the rundown of the whole book and how it's sort of bifurcated into two sections. So with that in mind, if you get nothing else out of today, sort of the central theme that rises to the surface is this, that God's judgment is the seedbed of his very salvation. God's judgment is the seedbed out of which sprouts and blooms his act of salvation for all. So we are going to be diving into the text, and we're going to be looking at this. We have so much to read today, and it's going to be fun. So grab your Bibles. We're going to Isaiah chapter 1. It will be up on the screens if you don't have a Bible with you. But we want to start off talking about this warning to Isaiah's contemporaries about God's coming judgment. Isaiah characterizes it with a literary device that he brings up over and over and over again throughout the book. It's a repeating theme, and it's this tale of two cities. Throw out Dickens for a second, because that's dull and boring and no one likes it anyway. But in Isaiah, I'm a lit major, it's fine, I can say things like that. It's like when Adam gets critical about music. He was a music guy. Study music, I don't know what you even do in there. I read books. And that's how you get fired. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 21, he first introduces us to this idea of these two contrasting cities. And he's going to draw them apart from one another and uphold one and condemn the other. So we're going to jump in. Isaiah 121, how the faithful city has become a whore. So right out of the gate, strong start, just like throat punch to the readers, right? Yeah, we're going there. She who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless. The widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore to you your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. I want to jump ahead to the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 2, and keep going. Verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This, my friends, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So he's giving us this image, and this is going to be a returning motif all throughout, especially that first half. And it comes up in the latter half as well, but up front, he's right out of the gate, chapter one, saying, this unfaithful city that was once so great, look at you now. Now, of note, it's worth understanding that Isaiah is talking about a specific city. He references it in those passages. It's Jerusalem. He is speaking and prophesying directly to the city of Jerusalem, saying, you were such a bright, shining city, and no more. This city, the city of Jerusalem, was intended by God to always stand as sort of the central focal point on earth from which the word of God and worship would sort of radiate and ripple outward into the world and into the nations. You get a taste of that when we get to chapter 2 there. This is why the temple is located there, the central hub of all worship of God, meant to be the point on earth where God resides with man. The tragedy of this one city is that it has fallen from a place of highest dignity to just depths of depravity. As I said, rebellion, injustice, these things have taken over. He uses images like all of the silver having turned to dross, which is just junk, scrap metal. It's good for nothing but to be sort of burned up and melted down and thrown away. All of the best wine, the choicest wine, is thin and watered down. It's the idea that these things that were once regal and royal, symbols of might and power, are in fact now cheap and garbage. They're good for nothing but to be thrown away. Those who should advance justice are abusing their power. Isaiah says that the princes are corrupt. They are friends of thieves and criminals. He says everyone loves a bribe. Everyone's out for a gift. Everyone's looking for theirs. The ones with the power who should be upholding the law and upholding righteousness are the ones abusing it. Widows and orphans, the most vulnerable, are those most affected by this injustice. But beginning in verse 23, Isaiah says that God is going to do something about it. God will not let this stand, and he will act to end this injustice. It's not going to go on forever. But by the time we get to verse 25, he says specifically that he is going to rid this city, this unfaithful city, of all its impurity through judgment. through anger and wrath. And so already there's a thing that creeps up inside of us that goes, hang on, I've read most of the New Testament. I know that God is love. So you tell me, Beardo, how is it that a good God will judge his people in anger? How is that the case? And the reality is that if he does not do something about real evil, he is not good. We can't define God's goodness according to what makes us uncomfortable. That's not a good recipe. And we already bring so much baggage to the Old Testament when we're reading it, right? Like, I hate reading the prophets because God just seems so angry. Yeah, that was sort of their point. Look, the prophets, just the prophets in your Bible takes up as much real estate as the entire New Testament. Yeah, and they had one message. Guys, God is really upset. We have not done this well. So here's the way back. Let's have a conversation about, can we go, yes, God is angry about sin. That's exactly what you want. It is exactly what we demand of a good and holy God. The problem is that we think that he's not as angry about sin today. The problem is that we think he calmed down during the intertestamental period. No, my friends. Oh, no. And here's the other thing. There is a world of difference between saying that God is pure and God is innocent. When we talk about God being pure, we are talking about furious, white, hot holiness that is pure in ways we cannot understand, that is unassailable by all of our little indictments and accusations we want to throw at him. But a God who's concerned with being innocent is fragile and delicate. A God who's concerned with staying innocent has to be above it all and won't get his hands dirty. My friends, if your God is afraid of blood and mud, you do not know the God of the Bible. Because without a God who is not at all bothered by getting into the disgusting parts of our lives and hearts, there's no way out of it. There's no salvation if he doesn't come get us. Genesis 50:20, what you have intended for evil, God has designed and used to bring about good and his glory. So we have to have a God who is furiously pure, but not one who's innocent, not one who's fragile and delicate, who can't get his hands dirty. Goodness does not equal tolerance, people. So God intends to bring the injustice of the unfaithful city to an end, but it's just a part of the plan. There's something better here. So we said that God's judgment is the seedbed of his salvation. So what does that look like? Well, now we have the image of the faithful city. We have this shining beacon of hope. Justice and care flourish in the faithful city. He says that I will restore to you your judges and counselors. My God, do I wish I had the time to go into the judges? Okay, look, you've got a whole book in your Bible called Judges. Go read it if you don't know what this is about. In short, man was never designed to have a king. We were never designed to be ruled over by royalty because we have one king in heaven who rules over all of us. And that was always meant to be good enough, but the people rebelled and said, we want a king to be like other nations. Originally, God had given the judges to uphold the law, to teach and instruct his people. But we rejected the judges and demanded that we have kings. And now we come to this passage in Isaiah, and our royalty, those in power, are the ones who are the most corrupted. The faithful city becomes a blessing to the nations when we get to chapter 2. All the nations of the world flock to this city in order that they may learn, that they may hear the word of God and walk in his statutes and his commandments. The faithful city, look, this is more than just the rebuilding of like some geographic city. It has to be. This is more than just rebuilding of Jerusalem. The faithful city becomes a blessing to all nations. It fulfills, in so doing, it fulfills the promises to Abraham. I don't have time to go into that either. Genesis, starting in chapter 12 forward, read that as well. This is your homework. There's so much here, and it's super exciting when you see how this ties in to the entire sort of meta-narrative of the entire Old Testament, but then looking forward as well. And when I say forward, I don't just mean forward from Isaiah to Jesus. I mean forward from Jesus, not just to us, but beyond. So how do we get there? How do we get from this unfaithful city to the faithful city? Is it through the perfect economic reform or voting in the right candidates or getting behind the right social justice efforts and nonprofits and so on? And so no, it's not. Because those are human institutions. And I'm not sure if this is clear, but according to the Bible, the main problem that you and I have is our humanity. It's being flawed and imperfect humans, broken in sin. It means I can't trust myself. I've gotten up on the stage and I've said it before, and I'm probably gonna say it again. Like, no one has lied to me, hurt me, betrayed me more than I have. No one. And I've seen some things. I've lost so much in my life, and most of it is by my own doing. Why, when that's true, why, when I know I can't trust myself, would I put my trust in human institutions? Why would any of us commit to doing that? Isaiah's whole point here is you can't do that because salvation is in God alone. Yahweh is salvation. These things, while they're great, they are insufficient. The judgment that Isaiah is speaking about, that is to come upon Jerusalem, is right and proper for the levels of disobedience and rebellion and injustice that are happening in that city. But it's so much more than that. The matter at hand is not simply just Jerusalem, get your act together. As the book of Isaiah continues on, this paradigm of these two cities, which are in fact the same city, with judgment and hope appended onto both. This metaphor of these two cities, this becomes an image for all human cities. This becomes an image of society on the whole. It becomes a metaphor for talking about you and me. Friends, we live in an unfaithful city because we are, in ourselves, unfaithful cities. The city is a metaphor speaking against the reality of sin in the world around us and within each and every one of us. We are born into this world as enemies of God, conceived and birthed in sin. We are, at our core, naturally inclined away from God in the purity of his white-hot holiness. And the worst part of it is that there's not a thing we can do about it. We cannot do it. Therefore, God does not simply promise to us a new earthly city, some place that better embodies his ideas of goodness and upright living. This isn't simply about moralism or conformity of behavior. What God promises is an eternal heavenly city, a new Jerusalem, at the center of his heavenly kingdom when it is realized at the end of time. So we've just drawn a direct line from the book of Isaiah all the way forward into the end of the book of Revelation and the coming of the new Jerusalem. So how do we get there? The heavenly city invites each and every one of us into its gates through judgment. There is no question. Sin must be accounted for. Judgment must be paid. But according to Isaiah, it is paid in full, entirely upon one man. God's judgment is the seedbed of salvation, not pain, not hate, not wrath. God's judgment, though it can be painful, though it is at its core driven in part by his furious rage, because a good and right and holy God cannot abide sin, will not abide sin. So this same God from on high declares that he will do something about it. So what we're going to do now is we're going to jump into the second half of the book of Isaiah, where all of a sudden we get to deal with the hope attached to the judgment. Again, this portion comes now directed prophetically forward in time to those living in exile in Babylon. It is a word of hope, the fulfillment of the promised new city, because we have to deal with the question, how will God rebuild? Rather than Israel getting their act together, we're introduced to a character who in the book of Isaiah is referred to as the servant of God. Starting in chapter 42, you have four quick little poetic sections called the servant songs, each depicting this servant of God in a different way. Initially, he's depicted as a king who conquers in might and in power. In the second song, he's depicted as a prophet filled with fire, but who ministers to the nations, ministers to Gentiles. It's a little scandalous. In the third song, he's referred to as a wise teacher who instructs the people of God. Now, if you just read those and you were one of those exiles living in Babylon, you'd go, oh my gosh, he's a king and a prophet and a teacher? This is great. When's he coming? I gotta get my stuff together. This is great. Because the hope is that you're going to be restored, Judah. The hope is that salvation is coming. Deliverance from your oppressors is coming. This would have gotten everyone jazzed. But the finale of these servant songs begins in Isaiah chapter 52, in which the servant of God, this conquering king, this fiery prophet, and this wise teacher is depicted as a living sacrifice for sin, who dies for the sins of the people. We don't do this often, but I'm going to ask something of you now. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's word? If you don't know the last of these servant songs in the book of Isaiah, I would implore you to spend some time there. Get to know them, because there are few passages of Scripture that have historically stood the test of time as the most inspiring and beautiful, but this is one of them. We're going to read just from chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You can have a seat. no one saw this coming. No one would have chosen this. Not one captive desperate for relief and freedom would have thought that this is the means of salvation. The idea that one man, one righteous person, should be made to be the atonement of all sins is hilariously scandalous. He was not the conquering king or prophet or teacher that anyone would have expected. He was wholly unimpressive. In fact, he was despised and he was rejected over and over. He becomes the sin offering on behalf of the people of God, the scapegoat of the Old Testament law. His are the shoulders that bear the responsibility for making peace between God and man. And he brings healing to the lives and relationships and broken hearts that every human across all time has known so well. Because we have all turned away, everyone, and gone to our own ways. God's judgment, as uncomfortable as it is the seedbed out of which sprouts and blooms his glorious salvation. And here, all that judgment is taken upon one man in order that the people of God may not have to pay the debt themselves. In verse 6, he says, the iniquity of us all. This isn't just a generation of God's people during the time of the exile in this corrupt former nation of Judah. Iniquity is what makes every human city unfaithful, every human institution untrustworthy. Judah was just simply an example that reveals the ugliness within the human heart. Apart from God. Post-exile Israelites and you and I, we are completely capable of building for ourselves our own little unfaithful cities. We are, every one of us, inclined to pursue our own petty, small kingdoms filled with dross and cheap wine. The two cities can be seen as two worlds. And we need to see that God's salvation is about much more than just one city and one nation and one people at one point in history. That this prophetically looks forward into a future of hope and glory. God is serious about bringing salvation to the whole world. And that means people from all over the world are saved by the servant's sacrifice. God's judgment is the seedbed of his salvation, specifically because the suffering servant of God is judged on our behalf and pays the cost in his blood. So, 700 years later then, when a wholly unimpressive son of a carpenter shows up and begins preaching, begins healing, begins ministering. And at the beginning of this ministry, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when this man, unimpressive, with no form or beauty that anyone should regard him, says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He fulfills everything given to us in the book of Isaiah. He fulfills every promise of God in that one moment, looking forward. The connection point between this one man, the servant of God, who is depicted as the sacrifice in Isaiah 53, is the means by which God's heavenly kingdom and its focal point, its center point, this new Jerusalem, are experienced here on earth and made possible for every single one of us. Jesus of Nazareth is the suffering servant of God who was crushed for transgression and iniquity. The servant ushers in this heavenly kingdom. And it's realized in small ways here, now, on earth. And it all begins at the beginning of the Gospels here. And when Jesus then stands up and he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he means is the kingdom, you are experiencing it in a way here and now. It is present with you here and now because I am present with you here and now. The kingdom stands before you and the fullness of it. So repent, for I am here. The suffering of Jesus is the fulfillment that Isaiah points to. The judgment for sin and the bringing about of justice is one for each and every one of us against the penalty incurred for sin being exacted upon this one suffering servant of God. In Christ, all of God's judgment is in fact the seedbed of his salvation. And I could do this all day with you. But I can't. So we have to deal with the lingering question. What do I do about this? What do I do with this? Well, thankfully, it's a pretty easy answer. All of the prophets and all of what the scripture has to say about dealing with sin and all of what Jesus said in Matthew 4:17 was repent. It's a very easy application point today, guys. It's just repent. So I want to say this, though. If you're a Christian here, that is the demand of scripture. There's no question. But I want to challenge you to think and feel differently about repentance. Because it's not just about God calling us to repent for sin because he's a stickler for the rules or some cosmic buzzkill or he's like a school teacher that's handing out gold stars or smacking you on the knuckles. That's not what he is and not what he is like. He calls us to repentance in order that we may know him deeply and be met face to face with him. In order that we would not experience the judgment that has already been taken away from us if we would just step into it. And as he says in Isaiah 2, God wants to make you and I part of a people through whom all the world is blessed. We have a job to do that demands that we are right with our God. But my bigger challenge is this. More than what you think and what you feel, I want to challenge you, if you're a Christian, to do repentance differently. Stop apologizing to God. Just stop. Because if you're anything like me, you've been apologizing in silence to God for the same things over and over and over for years, and it's exhausting. And what, if you're anything like me, you haven't done is confess to your friends and your family and look and seek after accountability and boundaries and look to build structures in my life that can keep me safe because people love me. Our repentance cannot simply be our woeful prayers to God that we keep in silence in our hearts. We have to step up to the challenge because, friends, judgment was taken away from us. It is the very least we can do to take that judgment, pour it out on him seriously enough to partner with God as he changes and heals us. And if you are here today and you would not step up to the plate and say, I am a devoted follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. Congratulations, you picked a weird one. But I'm so glad that you're here. I'm so glad because there's only one question that matters at this point. Where do you live? Where do you live? Do you live in an unfaithful city of your own making? Defined according to you and your own standards. Because if you do, there's a man at the gate. Holes in his hands and side, pleading with you to be let in. And granted, he's going to get in there and wreck shop. And he's going to change you in ways you don't even get yet. I didn't. But that is the promise. And just like the faithful city of Isaiah chapter 2 draws people in that they may learn of God and learn his ways and walk in his ways, so too there is a faithful family here who would love to draw you in deeply and love you well and tell you everything you want to know about this God and our Christ, the man who stands at the gates.